The Lord be with you. The one line in that song, rid me of myself, is a very important line to understand and an important line to not misunderstand. What part of myself and yourself are we actually asking God to rid us of? And this sermon will seek to answer that question. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds and our hearts and help us to follow what it is that you are doing in every single one of us and in us as a body. Anoint me, I pray, and all of us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow along, Romans chapter 8, the first 17 verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Some people would say that if they could only live with three chapters in the whole Bible, you know, kind of rip out three chapters and they couldn't have any more chapters, that Romans 8 would definitely be one of them. It would certainly be one of mine. And because of that, I endeavored to try to memorize this a number of years ago and couldn't get through the whole thing today, but a lot of it has stuck. I think the reason for its popularity, as you can see, and we haven't even gotten to the second half yet, is that it explodes with hope. It not only declares the good news that there's a new way to live with God and a new way to live with each other and with the universe, but it kind of celebrates its arrival. It's a little bit like a small nation that's just found its independence after living under, you know, hundreds of years of hostile colonial rule. And this colonial rule is now kicked out of the country. And, you know, we often see pictures of this on the news where people are out in the streets late into the night singing and dancing, and the old statue of the previous empire or emperor comes down, face down, walls come down, new relationships with surrounding nations are now available, and there's the prospect of a whole new way of living. Well, it's like Paul writes with this spirit of celebration when he writes Romans 8. I kind of think of Canada Day and the spirit of Canada Day in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes with this idea of kind of marching bands in the streets and children running around with painted faces and people having bonfires on the beach and banners and balloons. And of course, Canada Day ends with a fireworks display. And though we won't get to it all this week, in fact, we won't get to any of it until next week, chapter 8 ends with a fireworks display where Paul says, you know, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced, and then off they go, you know, bang, bang, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither life nor death nor principalities or powers nor demons or angels, you know, kaboom, 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 for I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then kaboom, the one big extravaganza explosion, and as the dust and as the lights begin to settle, Romans 8 comes to an end. Why all the fanfare in Romans 8? Well, I think the fanfare is there because it's celebrating the one thing that none of us can live without. And it celebrates this one thing in a beautiful way. And that's God's love. God's death-defeating, devil-destroying, sin-conquering, cosmos-rebuilding, hope-giving, heart-transforming love. And this ultimately is what I think Paul is exhorting his readers to do in this chapter. It's to surrender themselves to the love of God, which makes us more than conquerors. Now, I know I'm speaking to the company of the baptized here, and that the majority of you are believers and you're devout followers of Christ. And so if I were to ask you the question, does God love you? I think most of you would say, yes, of course, God loves me. In fact, I think we would say that theologically, cognitively, doctrinally, it's been drilled into us from childhood, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But I think if we were all honest, we'd have to say that though we believe theologically that God loves us, what is love if it is not experienced? One writer, David Brenner, asked a group of Christians this question: what do you assume God feels when you come to his mind? And the majority of Christians answered, disappointed. The rest answered, angry. That somehow the first thing that God feels when seeing you or thinking about you is your shortcomings, your sins. You know, if this is true of the majority of Christians, little wonder we have difficulty developing an intimate relationship with God. I mean, think about it for a minute. If I wanted to develop a relationship with you, and every time we got together, I sensed that your underground feeling towards me was disappointment, I'd find ways to stop meeting with you. The challenge is, what if I was related to you? Then I couldn't escape. What if you were my spouse, or my brother, or my mother, or a very, very close, intimate friend? Then what I'd have to do is project my best self to you. I would walk on eggshells to keep you happy. And this is what often characterizes our relationship with God, because though theologically we know he loves us, when it gets down to the practical nit and grit of the matter, we actually feel that God is disappointed with us and that there's certain things we need to do before the disappointment ends. Romans 8 speaks directly into this difficulty. Recently, a group of about 30 pastors were asked to complete this statement, and I think you'll see it up on the screen. I know that God loves me, but... And here were their answers, and remember, these are not rank-and-file folk. These are theologically educated pastors. I know that God loves me, but he has not always protected me, even though he had the power to do so. I know God loves me, but I don't feel it even when I study the scriptures. I know that God loves me, but somehow it's not the same as being loved by another person. I know God loves me, but I have a hard time receiving it. I know God loves me, but I don't always love myself. I know God loves me, but I make a conscious choice not to feel it. These are my colleagues. So here's the big idea of the message today. When we fail somehow to surrender to God's love for us, we fail to embrace our truest self, and as a result, we will learn to live our life out of our false self. Romans 8 calls us out of this false self, out of the shadows of pretense, self-hatred, and self-protection, and into the freedom of truly being ourselves with all of our mess and brokenness, ourselves as people loved by Father, graced by Jesus, and enveloped and filled by the Holy Spirit. So let's dive in and find out if that's true. Verse 1 of chapter 8, here's how Paul begins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, though we deserve condemnation, there is none. It has been forever removed. So the first thing that God feels when thinking about you and me is not condemnation in any of its manifestations, even disappointment. And why is this? He tells us why. Because there's a new king in the country. We live in a new kingdom, and the old regime of sin and the consequences of judgment and death have been toppled because this king, Jesus, has taken all of the judgment and the condemnation that we deserve. Now remember, Paul is still contrasting the reign of Adam with the reign of Jesus. And Jim preached about this a number of weeks ago from Romans chapter 5. And now he comes back and says in chapter 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ as opposed to those who are still in Adam. And so here's what it would look like thus far from chapter 3 on. In Adam, we are still guilty in our sin, but in relationship with Christ, we are forgiven. In Adam, we are still under the law, and we find it impossible to obey the law because of the weakness of the sinful nature. But in Christ, we breathe a whole new air of grace, which not only provides forgiveness, but the God's empowering presence to live a life we could never live. In Adam, the result is always death. In Christ, it's life, abundant life, and eternal life. And in Adam, we are bound to live life by what Paul calls the flesh. I'm going to explain this in a minute. In contrast to being in Christ, we are invited to live in the Spirit. Now, my translation translates flesh, sinful nature. How many of your translations translate it with the word flesh? Can I see that? Yeah, quite a few. Translators have had a really difficult time translating this word, and the reason it's been so difficult is because sometimes in Paul's letters, when he uses the term flesh, he's actually talking about the body. So if I say to you, hey, it's good to actually see you today in the flesh, you know exactly what I mean by that, to actually be able to touch you. You are here physically. But the majority of the time when Paul uses the word flesh, he doesn't mean body. And in Romans 8, he doesn't mean body. That's why they've had to translate it sinful nature, which is also a little confusing. But let me just correct this common misunderstanding. When Paul says flesh or sinful nature, he does not mean the human body. And by the word spirit, he is not referring to our human spirit, suggesting that the body is bad and the spirit is good. Did you just follow that? That's not what Paul is saying. If Paul was saying that, that would be classic Gnosticism, which teaches that we should repudiate everything that's of the body and flesh, including sex, because it's bad, and we should simply try to really connect with our spirit, which is good. This is a horrible dualism which confuses all kinds of Christians and causes them to live with unnecessary shame when their body has natural desires that God actually created them to have. So, the flesh is not the body. What is it? The flesh is referring to every part of our life and every part of the world that is in rebellion to God and characterized by idolatry. In other words, by pushing God away and getting support, pleasure, love, meaning from some other source. That's what Paul means by flesh. Listen to Paul Achemeyer. He defines flesh like this. It's where the entire focus of the human being is turned in on himself or herself, and the person becomes the center of all values instead of God. This is the false self. And in Romans 8, the false self is described as the flesh. And it's beautifully illustrated in Genesis chapter 3, and you know the story. Adam and Eve are created with this beautiful relationship with God and with each other, but they exchange their true self in relationship with God with their false self. Their true selves had been orbiting around God, and their lives were sustained by His love and protected by His presence. But when they chose to doubt God's provision and doubt His wisdom by turning to the forbidden fruit, you know the story, everything changed. They became self-conscious. They turned in on themselves. They didn't like what they saw. They masqueraded their nakedness. They covered themselves up. They hid from God. They sought to dominate or control each other. And when asked why they were behaving that way, they blame shifted. Adam, what have you done? My wife, she gave me the fruit. She gave it to me. Eve, what have you done? The devil made me do it. Into this cycle of living in the flesh, pushing God away, encountering the brokenness and the self-centeredness of it, and then developing a way to deal with this independent of God. Now, back to the text. Why does Paul begin with this strong statement, no condemnation? And why is there no longer condemnation when Adam and his race have so messed things up? And it's because, well, let's read it. Because through Christ Jesus, the law, which could be translated the power of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law or power or principle of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. He completely satisfied the demands of the law. How? By sending His Son, Jesus, in the likeness of a sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so Jesus condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Or, can I put it another way? We fulfill the righteous requirements of the law if we find a way to not live out of our false self but into our new self. And this is sort of the surprise in the text, is that instead of the law or the Ten Commandments just being pushed out of our lives, it's not. The law stays as a guide, but the motivation to obey it and the power to live it does not come from the law or from us, but it comes from the Holy Spirit, who we have welcomed into our hearts to enable us to be recreated into a brand new self. I know a lot of this sounds like theological gobbledygook, but it is going to get practical. Keep working hard with me until we get to the end. Let's sort of follow the rest of Paul's argument quickly. In verses 5 to 8, we see that those who have submitted to Jesus as Lord and who have embraced his Spirit into their lives begin to think differently. It talks about having the mind set on the Spirit versus the mind set on the old nature. We begin to listen to the new voice of the Spirit, and I know you understand what this means. We begin to follow the countercultural ways of the Spirit, and as we do, as Paul says, it leads to life and peace. Let your eyes look down verses 9 to 11. These verses reinforce the good news that every single believer possesses the Holy Spirit, and as a result, we become alive to the things of God and the things of Jesus. And there's this wonderful statement that promises that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise our bodies from the dead when that time comes. Then, verses 12 to 17, Paul answers the question, so what? And he says, in light of this new reality of being in Christ and not in Adam, being in the Spirit and not in the flesh, we are obligated to live out of our new identity or new self, not the old one, and follow along with me, the foundation of the new identity is that we are unconditionally loved, treasured, cherished by God. Look at verse 15 and 17. We're called sons and daughters. We've been adopted, chosen, selected by Father, and as a result, we are eternal heirs with our big brother Jesus. Think of the security of that. I mean, some of us right now, depending on our financial situation, are worried, will I be able to retire and go the distance? Will I be able to provide for my family and even give a little bit to my grandchildren? What Paul is saying here is that those that have been placed in Christ live with security, knowing that Daddy Father will care for every need and every detail. And the crescendo here is that the spirit of fear and anxiety, which dominated our life while just completely throwing ourselves to the false self, has been removed as the spirit of adoption has been received. And what does the spirit of adoption enable us to do? Live as cherished children of Daddy. And living as cherished sons and daughters, we learn to trust Him and not our own scheming ways in how to get ahead in this life. We're kids who daily, sometimes hourly, say, Daddy, Daddy, I need you and I need you now. What is your way forward? What is Jesus doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing? I need you. And if I don't follow your way and your path, I will simply default to my false self, which I am so comfortable with and which everybody in my life has become so comfortable with. And so our new identity, guys, men, is that we now, in light of this, live our lives as beloved sons, not success stories who have to earn love through performance and success. And our new identity, ladies, is that you are beloved daughters who don't have to fear rejection or not being enough or being unloved or set aside. This is our true self created in Christ by the Spirit. No condemnation from God, from God's anger, no separation from God's love, no fear of ever not belonging. Let me try to illustrate this with a diagram. This was life in the Garden of Eden, where God alone was the source and the center of Adam and Eve's life. It was beautiful. And not only was there love and security, but there was purpose. There was a holy vocation for Adam, Eve, as they partnered with God to care for creation and to care for each other. And all was well because God alone, the creator, the sustainer, was the center and the source of Adam and Eve's life. Then something horrible happened. Sin entered the human condition when Adam and Eve believed the lie that there was meaningful life outside of God, and the love and security of the garden was broken. Now there's also the fear that God will never be enough. And there's the shame that my failure is going to result in rejection. And there's the insecurity of not really knowing who I am and how I fit and what my eternal purpose is. You see, when the source and center of life is rejected, everything gets fractured. And this is what I want you to hear. I really want you to hear this. We begin to experience this, the pain of this broken world, not as adults. When do we begin to experience this? When we are children. I'm so glad that the divorce care kids ministry thing was up here. When I saw that video, I said, "Thank you, Lord. This is the perfect illustration." Every single one of us, particularly as adults now, need to understand our story and our family of origin and the wounds that we experienced as children. When our parents fought and we heard them fighting, we became afraid. We were afraid that they were going to get divorced. And if they happened to get divorced, we learned as children that all of our fears will actually come true. Some of you have had the horrible experience of being taken advantage of by another adult. And so because of that, you have grown up as a child living with shame. Some of us have had older siblings that have been highly successful, and whatever they put their hand to, they've succeeded. And we lived as a child with the fear that we would never measure up to older brother or older sister. I don't have to go on explaining how difficult it is to be children. But here's where our false self comes in. How do we deal with the fear and the shame and insecurity? We learn to cope by developing an adaptive self, a false self. Because of how we're wired and because of sin and because of the wounds that we've experienced as children, we find a way to cope, a way to adapt to this broken world by developing a persona. And sometimes we begin to see that persona when kids are in kindergarten. There's the class clown. And there's the princess. And there's the jock. And if that persona is encouraged by parents and loving people without realizing that it's actually fake, it's going to get them only so far, but it won't help them to actually have intimate, meaningful relationships. The false self is a horrible thing. It's a mask. It's there for survival. It's for self-protection. Someone defined the false self like this, quote, "The identity that I assume and the mask that I created from the time of my childhood and now wear in order to preserve and protect myself from the fear that obsessed me before I even knew it." And depending on your wiring, and depending on your unique family of origin, and depending on your unique wounds and deprivation, your false self is as unique to you as the color and the shape of your eyes. But we all have this one thing in common. And if you look at Moses and Abraham and Deborah and Ruth and Peter and James and John, the scripture points out every one of their false selves, their lying, scheming, controlling selves. And Paul in Romans 8 is saying, look, beloved, the false self, the flesh, the old nature does not have to control your life anymore. But the only thing that's going to win the day is that if you come to the place where you begin to surrender your whole self to the unconditional love of God. Some of us cope by seeking to control everything. We're control freaks. We're perfectionists. We seek to control our broken world by reforming it. And if we go to bed at night and the house is perfectly clean and the kids' teeth is brushed and we've controlled the behavior of our husband, all is well with the world. But this is not the real self. It's a fake self. And some of us cope by seeking to win everybody else's approval. We learn this young. We will make peace at all costs. We hate confrontation. We are people pleasers. We seek to escape the fear of rejection by helping everybody, even people that don't want help. We just want to keep everybody happy. If everybody's happy, I'm happy. But this is not our real self in Christ. Some of us cope by masking our pain and fear in being pleasure seekers. We avoid pain through hedonism. We escape through all forms of lust and excessive reading, excessive thinking, excessive eating, excessive drinking, excessive gaming. Our compulsion is our false self. We're addicted to whatever keeps our mind and our heart occupied. Solitude is our enemy, because if our mind is occupied by the reality of our condition, we can't cope. This is not our true self in Christ. And some of us avoid pain through work, through achieving, through winning, through attaining. And this was probably the Apostle Paul's false self. I loved it last week when Jim reminded us of Paul telling us about the house of cards that he had built for himself. Circumcised the eighth day, check, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to school a Pharisee, as to the law, you know, on and on it goes, blameless. Check, check, check. In other words, can't you see all the reasons that I built in my life for me to have security independent of God? And then he goes on in Philippians to say how that life has now come to an end because of the work of Christ in him. And number four, how in the world do we get back to love and security? The way to freedom is not what we might think. The painful discovery of our false self, and it is very painful. It's agonizing. We might think the answer is to look at that false self that we've created and say, bad boy, I hate you. Go away and build a new self around biblical principles. It doesn't work. We don't have the power to do that. Ironically, the answer is found by surrendering our whole self that we've embraced and told the truth about, with all its well-developed lies and its deep wounds, to the love of God demonstrated in Christ and mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. It's not by hiding from our false self, denying our false self, yelling at our false self, hating our false self, but embracing it and saying, this is part of me, I help create it, and bringing it into the light of God and the light of God's community, where it begins to shrink down in size and it ends up, when we're an old man or an old woman, as a little peewee. We call him peewee because he used to be so big and now he is so small. Will he ever go away? No. We are stuck with the flesh until Jesus returns. But the hope of transformation is so great as we confess our sins one to another that we may be healed. Okay, I'm going to land this plane. You might be asking, interesting. I wonder what Brian's false self is. Oh, some of you already know. Ask Myrna. She has to face my false self in the car every time we drive home from church. I think the danger of a pastor telling the congregation about his or her false self is that, oh, there might be some people whose, faith is so, oh, I can't believe that, you know. I'm going to go to a church where there's a pastor who doesn't have a false self. Good luck there. But I think that the risk is far greater for you and I to kind of pretend that this message is really just for you, but that somehow I'm beyond it. I'm not beyond it. This is me. And so let me tell you about my false self. And the reason that I have such confidence to do it is because this book is the record of men and women's false selves. This book gives me confidence to say who I really am and who God is making me to be by His grace. So here it is. My false self is Brian, the golden boy. And he was well-developed as a 12-year-old holding a trophy. The trophy's gold. And it says, most valuable player of the junior boys basketball team, Bishop Pinkham Junior High School. And what I began to realize is that the more trophies I received, the better I could cope with the pain of my life. Pain that I had no idea was just 6 months around the corner. What I couldn't see then is that in small print on the back of my trophy, it said, if I win, will you love me? And I discovered that if I winned, most people would love me. Because of my fear of rejection and because of my fear of losing those close to me, which became reality when my mother died, I learned early that I can cope with every painful situation by winning. Not just winning the game, but winning the day. If I come on your team, you will soon learn that you actually can't win without me. Of course, that's a complete lie. But we're talking about the false self here, not the true self, right? And if I help you win, you'll love me. And I've got many tricks up my sleeve to help you feel a lot better about you and a lot better about the situation. Let me name some of the tricks of the trade. Charm, warmth, communication, passion, and small doses of giftedness here or there. Oh, you're saying those are not bad, those are good. Yes, those are good, but it's just that I've learned to use them to manipulate the situation towards my own desired end. And here's the truly dark side of my false self. I believe that if I use all my energies to help you and me win, I secretly expect that you will reciprocate with the same energy back. And if you don't, I will get angry. You won't see me yell or scream. People pleasers generally do not do that. What they do is they simply escape in quiet discouragement, seeking ways to quit. I was told last week in Portland that now one out of three pastors leave the ministry in utter disgrace or discouragement before they retire. 33%. And I know why. It's because us pastors live so much out of our false sense of self. But here's what I want you to know. By God's grace, the golden boy is spending less time in the spotlight. And I'm becoming more and more awake as to how my false self exerts itself when under stress, when afraid of losing control, afraid of not being loved. So I'm stuck with it. And sorry about this, you guys, but you're stuck with it too. But I'm learning to live into my new self, as you are as well. Because of Jesus, I am not primarily Brian, the golden boy. I am Brian, the beloved son. And the difference is night and day. My value to this world and to you and to my family is not determined by the number of W's in the win column or by how large or small this church might become. And though it's hard to admit, it's not determined by how much money I raised at the coldest night of the year. Boy, did I try to beat Betty Lau. My value and your value lies in something way more unshakable. It's the love of God in Christ, mediated through the Holy Spirit. For in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God's love conquers all. But here's the question. Have you, number one, surrendered your life to the love of God? And number two, have you invited the Holy Spirit, who probably already lives in you if you are a Christian, have you invited Him to cast His spotlight on your false self? Because that becomes the turning point in Christian maturity and sanctification. All else is blowing smoke and religious talk. So once a month, I go to two spiritual directors, friends, who ask me how I'm doing with my false self and how God is working in my life to release me to live more into my true self. If you want to have a conversation like that, all of us here on staff are available. We'd love to chat with you and pray with you about that. Here's the other thing I want to encourage you to do. As we come forward for communion today, we have a front pew that is here for prayer. And if the Lord has spoken to you today and a light has gone on and you feel the red light of your conscience flashing and you know that this is a morning to respond, why don't you come and seek prayer? I'm going to ask all the prayer people to be here ready to pray. And Jim, I'd like you to stand over here on this side of the table. I'm going to stand on this side of the table. And we will have our oil available. And after you have received communion, if you would like somebody to seal this in prayer with you, you go and sit in the front row. And if you would like Jim or myself to anoint you with oil, we will pray for a special filling of the Holy Spirit in light of this message. We will know that you're coming because the Spirit is drawing you to God's love, and you want to experience that in a fresh way. So let's be a responsive church today. We will come with gratitude for what the Lord has done for us here at the table, and we will come with our hearts open to one another. Somebody said to me in an email 2 weeks ago, she said, "I have longed to come forward to pray with somebody, but I often see the prayer people with their arms around a person, and I don't want to be touched." And so I just want to say to the people that are here to pray, please don't touch them unless they give you the green light too. So it's fully appropriate to say, "Do you mind if I touch you?" And they'll tell you whether it's appropriate. You see, the false self and the wounds of childhood are so deep that some of us have no idea how our forthrightness actually pushes them farther away. So we have to be a real gentle community with each other, really gentle, and yet open-hearted and magnanimous. Amen. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, now that you would come and take these common emblems and that you would make them for us by faith the body and blood of Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet us here yourself through the servers. And as we hear these common words, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, enable us by the Spirit to believe it. And as we eat and drink, and as we seek prayer and anointing for each other, oh God, would you take this message and make it real in every life that is here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The servers can come. The prayer people can come and get ready. And if you are new to our church, we welcome you to the Lord's table. If you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you. If you're on the way and not quite there, it's perfectly okay to stay in your seat. You don't have to come forward. You can simply watch and learn. We will give you the bread. You can dip it in the cup and go back to your seat. Let's remain quiet after we have received communion, because we want this to continue to be an atmosphere of prayer.